heard so much about the nations, Lord. We're reminded that the old subject of geography, studying the world, grew out of a Christian worldview because you include the world in the gospel promises. And so, our Lord, we pray for the nations. We ask that more and more of the kingdoms of this world will in this year become the kingdoms of our Lord and of its Christ. We pray for kings, we pray for presidents, we pray for premiers, we pray for prime ministers, pray for governors, pray for all in authority in the nations, that you would save many, many, many of them, for you desire that people of all classes be saved. And also, our Lord, that your people might be able to live peaceable and godly lives in all reverence and quietness. And God, we are so struck with the urgency of this, where in so many areas of the world, your people are threatened, they are persecuted, they are beheaded, and they are crucified, and the women are raped, the children and homes are pillaged. And our God, we ask that you would cause that to cease. And we pray, our Lord, that you would replace it with the peace that comes, the shalom that comes with the gospel. We then pray for the nations, our Lord. We pray for missionaries all laboring faithfully around the world. Make them to be in their distinctive callings and in all of their lives. Make them to be fragrance of Christ to all that they meet. And our God, deliver them from sins that can come irrespective of nation or culture. And we pray that you will make missionaries to know what it is and to be all things to all people, that by all means they might save some. And we pray for believers in all of the nations, that they will walk worthy of the calling with which you have called them, in all humility, in all diligence, and in all love. And our Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for President Obama. We pray for Governor Cuomo, particularly at this time of sorrow at the loss of his father. Make this to be a time in which he and others are reminded of our own mortality. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Our God, sober him during this time, even as we pray that you would bring your solace to him. But our Lord, for these in authority over us, humble them, turn them to Christ, we pray, in genuine faith. Work in the new legislatures that will begin their labors very soon. Make them, as we've prayed so often, we pray again, O God, make them to be instruments to promote righteousness and to discourage iniquity, and not instruments to encourage iniquity and to discourage righteousness. Our Lord, we beg of you that you would work in our own nation, and as we're going to hear today, send the revival and reformation that is so much needed. For all of these things, O God, and the many things they represent, hear us and act to your glory, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn your Bibles, please, to Joel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17. And this is on pages 966 and 967 in your pew Bible. My focus is going to be on verses 12 through 14 in this series on revival, when God comes to church, but you want to hear the whole chapter, or at least this bulk of the chapter, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17, page 966. Notice the urgency here. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in anguish, all faces grow pale. Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march, each on his own way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You might want to put your bulletin here. We'll be coming back to that text. But for now, Luke 13 and verses 1 to 9. Now, this is the equivalent of John the Baptizer saying, not only repent, but bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, page 1109. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord. Please be seated. It was a number of years ago that one of my spiritual fathers, G.I. Williamson, who remains a spiritual father to me, G.I. Williamson was here in this pulpit on a Sunday evening, dark, furrowed-browed G.I. Williamson. And I will never, ever forget his message. He spoke on when God gives a nation up. And when sober, furrow-browed G.I. Williamson speaks on a topic like that, you never, ever forget it. And he dealt with Romans chapter 1. God gave people up. God gave people up. God gave people up. And that's our nation. This is a nation that is under the judgment of God. Please don't, as you see the specifics, say, well, this invites God's judgment. The fact that these things are here shows that our nation has been given up, not least in the sexual perversion, which is a hallmark of God giving people up. But how do you respond if I tell you that this nation is given up in no small measure because the church gave up a long time ago? It is no coincidence that churches that don't honor God are churches that have no salt to give to a nation, hence the nation doesn't honor God. And it is to me fascinating that most churches give little heed to their doctrinal standards, their constitutional standards. Does it surprise you that even the President of the United States gives little heed to our constitutional standards? Nation given up because a church has either been given up or in so many cases has given itself up. And that brings to the fore the fact that not only must biblical reformation be the clarion call of the day, but revival. Revive your work, O Lord. And as we learned last week, revival is shown especially in a number of Old Testament images. Of course, the most famous one, Ezekiel sees Israel as a valley of very, very dry bones. And he prays, and there's activity in the bones, but that's not enough. He must ask the Spirit to come, to prophesy, take the promise of God to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes, and those bones live, and they become a mighty, mighty army. And you say, well, that refers to Israel, yes. But Gentiles who believe in Christ are grafted in, Paul says, to those benefits. It's the great image of what in the New Testament is called, just in kind of a fascinating little turn of a phrase in Acts 3 and verse 20, times of refreshing. In which, in the context, those times of refreshing are these kinds of things promised in the Old Testament coming to pass in the life of the New Testament. And for last week's message and this one, and God willing, the one to come, I'm heavily dependent upon Raymond C. Ortland's excellent book, title of this message here, When God Comes to Church, A Biblical Model for Revival. And as Ortland points out, and as others as well, what does God do in revival? Well, as we mentioned last week, above all else, revival brings a God-centeredness to people. And then there's joy in that God. Note in the language of the call to worship, not only does the Lord increase the nation, He increases its joy. They rejoice. An acute conviction of sin comes during times of revival, coupled with a passionate love for all the means by which Christ makes Himself known, the Word of God and prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the fellowship of the saints, as we learn in Acts 2. And then all of that, because there's the work of the Spirit. Here are hearts, and they pant for the mission of God in the world, to show God to people, to be an instrument of the salvation of men and women and boys and girls. Now, ask yourself, are those your passions? Are these this church's passion? See why we need revival, folks? Now, that brings us to what we must do, and automatically, among Calvinist or Reformed people, they get edgy. Because we know that only God can bring a revival. God will have mercy on whom He hath mercy. He will harden whom He hardens. We know that, and so we're uncomfortable with what we must do. But the Bible does speak in terms of man's responsibility, things that we do that precede times of revival. And here I want to remind you of our own confessional standard on good works. And this is a magnificent statement the Westminster Confession has. Our ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. And that we may be enabled thereunto to do good works, besides the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's all of the Holy Spirit. Yet, are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? You realize it's blasphemous when people jokingly say, well, the Spirit hasn't led me yet. If the Word of God says it, then the Spirit is leading you to do it, because the Spirit gave His Word. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit? But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that's in them, which basically says this: Lord, we pray, we work, we pray that more of the Spirit would come to make us even more zealous in what we do. Okay? Now, what, and folks, you know, at the very least, we can express our desire for revival. Okay? I mean, if you're uncomfortable saying, well, the things we must do for revival, at the very least express your desire for it. I mean, do you desire it? Well, then you at least pray for that. So what we do is we rest in God's sovereignty, hallelujah, and yet at the same time we roll up our shirt sleeves if we're men, or I guess blouse sleeves if you're a woman, and we get to work. Now, what's the primary thing we must do? Well, it's interesting. Acts 3 and verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn there, but that's the text about times of refreshing. It begins this way: repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that's why John the Baptizer and Jesus and the apostles, they preach repentance, stopping what you're doing and going in the opposite, the right direction. And that's what we're going to deal with today. And brothers and sisters, there's so little repentance in the evangelical church today. In many cases, not even preached. But even when it is preached, there's so little of it. And I would suggest to you, since the church, again, is to be light in darkness and salt in the earth, could it be the main reason there's so little repentance in the world? Is it so little repentance in the church? When was the last time you asked somebody to forgive you? And I don't mean false guilt. You clearly lost your temper with your wife or your children and said, honey, my children, would you forgive me? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you asked forgiveness when you lied about something? When was the last time you asked forgiveness for sin? When was the last time somebody asked you to forgive them? Now see, if repentance is the primary thing we must do as laying the groundwork for revival, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder? Old Testament text that is the key is in Joel chapter 2 and verses 11 through or 12 through 14. This is page 967 in your pew Bibles. Joel, we don't know when it was written. We know that it was probably written in Judah. He is probably writing, giving what Assyria would do to Israel, what Babylon would do to Judah in their judgments. You heard about it in this text as kind of a picture of what God would do at the last day, at the day of judgment. Joel is very, very much a prophet of the day of the Lord, the last day when God comes and He will judge the world in righteousness. And the picture here is bone-chilling. And in the middle of this book, not insignificantly, in the very middle of this book, Joel speaks about repentance. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts. Notice God has said He would rend the heavens and come down. Now Joel uses the same language. It says, you rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave behind Him a grain offering and a drink offering, for the Lord your God. We're going to do just two things because I realize our time is shorter today. Number one, notice the utmost urgency in this text. And number two, the magnificent motivations in the text. Utmost urgency. Blow a trumpet in Zion. I hope that Caesar will be able to blow his trumpet at some point down the line for us. Trumpets admirable in calling to worship and in telling people, listen. And Joel tells a nation, a people as complacent as us, listen to what God says. Blow a trumpet. And it's so significant. He says, get out of your settled lifestyles. It is that important. The day of the Lord is coming. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Don't forget the children. No, it's not more important that they play soccer. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Moms, even though you're embarrassed to nurse in public, this is so important. You be present too. And bridegrooms and brides, as important as your honeymoon is, break it to come for this time of fasting. We hate texts like this. Because nothing is to ever interrupt the sacredness of our lifestyles. Isn't that true? Let the church call a solemn assembly in view of the return of the Lord. And I say this in love. Most of you will have 101 more important things to do. And you want revival? Note verse 12. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. And then he says in verse 13, return to the Lord your God. And that's why it's so important. We are the Lord's people. My God calls me to worship. Do you have more important things to do? Your God tells you, stop what you're doing and give attention to me. But it interrupts your plans and you're bothered. The Lord your God. And notice the Lord, that it has inherent in it what's going to come later. The Lord, the covenantly faithful God who calls you to be faithful to Him in that marriage relationship that we call faith. In other words, He says here, reorder your whole being and your life to God's centeredness. And brothers and sisters, that is the most logical thing to do. Paul calls it your logical, your reasonable service. Isn't it? Is it the most logical thing for you to do to follow yourself as Lord and damn yourself? Is that the most logical thing to do? You hate yourself that much? You live like that? Or the most logical thing to do is say, Lord, I'm going to become, by God's grace, profoundly, profoundly God-centered. And then you say, yeah, but Lord, it's going to take your grace to make me profoundly God-centered. Well, why don't you work at doing it yourself and see what grace God comes to attend that? See, because God commands that. And of course, you have similar language. Joel may well have been writing about the time of Isaiah, who said something very similar. Seek the Lord. While he may be found, call upon him while he is near. That's, you say, well, isn't the Lord with us all the time? Yeah, but in special ways when he draws near, as in worship, as when you read the scriptures. Because have you heard the parable of the sower, where the devil takes away things after they've heard them? Call upon God right now, do business with God. The unrighteous one. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God. For he will not just pardon, he'll abundantly pardon. We'll come to that. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Now, Lamentations is interesting, because Jeremiah writes this after this invading horde, possibly Babylon itself, that would invade Jerusalem. He writes after all of this desolation has come as a picture of the last day. And Jeremiah says, now, Let us test and examine our ways. Paul picks up that language in Romans 12, too, that we might test and approve the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Now let us, it took judgment to do it. Let's test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. And since I'm quoting doctrinal standards today, the Westminster Shorter Catechism on repentance. What is repentance unto life? And it's in the section of the catechism, what's necessary for us to flee the wrath and curse to come? See, but only grace can do it right. Grace works in channels, faith, repentance, new obedience. What is repentance unto life? It's a saving grace. It's a work of God's grace, in which, with powerful conviction of our sin and a clear apprehension and understanding of the grace of God in Christ, come to that later, we turn from our sin with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Or since we're using the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is going to come up in a couple of weeks, how many parts does the true conversion of a person consist? Two, the mortification, the putting to death of the old, and the quickening, the new life of the new man. But what is the putting to death of the old man? It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we've provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. But what's the quickening, the giving new life to the new man? It's a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Or as Luther put it, 95 Theses, number one, the whole of life is repentance. Is that your life? See, if we don't know what it is to ask forgiveness when we sin, our whole life is clearly not repentance. Now let me be a little bit more specific. What is it to return to the Lord? You don't have to turn to it. Colossians 1:10. It's to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Do you stop to think of what that means? Do you repent of walking in manners not worthy of the Lord who is love, of the Lord who is just, of the Lord who is holy? It is being fully pleasing to Him. Have you repented of not being fully pleasing to the Lord? Wow. It is bearing fruit in every good work. Not one area where you can say, I don't want to do this. Every good work. It is increasing in the knowledge of God. How much do you read the Bible? Have you, as one of your New Year's resolutions, resolved to read the Bible more? Well, see, this is an example, folks, of what a repentant life does. And notice Joel adds, in this utmost urgency, verse 12, he says, return to me with all of your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. See, all of us, including your pastor, we all have these little pockets of self-rule within us. Little bigger pockets where we say, I'm not going to let Christ reign over me here. What are yours? Rending your heart and not your garments, and with all of your heart, says no off-limits areas. No off-limits areas because of my self-rule. Lord Jesus, reign over me here. Again, to be specific, we ask questions like this based on 1 Corinthians 9:27. How am I disciplining my body? I love that. I love that heavily filtered ESV translation. That's nice. How am I disciplining my body? The word means to make your body black and blue. Not literally, but to be tough with yourself. How am I disciplining my body, keeping it under control? Not just with your diet, with your eyes, with your ears, with your mouth, with your thoughts that come from a body and soul. Based on Romans 12 and 1 and 2, given all the mercies of God to me, how am I presenting my body as a living sacrifice? And present tense there means all the time. Now you see again where self-rule comes in. Younger people and older people, we at certain points where we say, because of the people I'm with, my peers, or because of the company I'm with, my friends and family, I really don't need to be a living sacrifice right now. It's not what the text says. Presenting your body a living sacrifice. How am I resisting being conformed to this age when pop-up ads of all stripes come to me in my apps and internet sites and all over the place? How am I resisting being conformed to this age? How am I being transformed by the renewing of my mind? What does it mean? Have I memorized or committed enough scripture to my own thought forms that I can continue to be transformed by the renewing of my mind? How am I putting the will of God to the test and finding it to be not only acceptable but wonderful? Repentance does those things. Or based on 2 Timothy 2:21 and following, how am I cleansing myself from what is dishonorable? Now notice, he doesn't say, Timothy, wait for the Holy Spirit who alone can cleanse. Then watch what he does. He says, Timothy, cleanse yourself from what's dishonorable. Human responsibility. We ought to abhor emphases on God's sovereignty that cancel out man's responsibility. We should hate it. That's not Calvinism. That's heterodoxy. It takes away the Word of God. How am I setting myself apart as holy and useful to the master of the house as a steward? How am I ready for every good work? How am I fleeing youthful lusts? Now at age 63, I'm encouraged I must still be youthful because I still have youthful lusts. But how do you flee them? And I suggest, dear brothers and sisters, and I do preach this out of love to you. I try to preach this to myself first. I have a word to help you reading your Bibles this year, okay? Stop. Not reading your Bibles. But as you read your Bible, Selah, stop and think about that. Even though I sent you the Read Through the Bible in a Year series or schedule, if you don't get through the Bible in a year, that's okay. Take 3 years to do it, or four if you need, but read your Bible. But stop. Say, Lord, how would you have me repent based on this text? And then verse 12, with fasting and weeping and mourning, particularly the mourning. This is the language not of a formality, because he says, rend your heart and not your garments. It's that internal desire for God that is so great that food is secondary, fasting. And the way the Word of God grips you is it gets hold of your lacrimal glands and you weep and you mourn. Look at 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11. There is no, in the New Testament, there is no finer statement of what repentance is than this. 2 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11. Page 1229. Even he says, If I made you grieve with my letter, mourn, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. He didn't like to preach the things he had to say about, if you don't carry out discipline, I'm going to come and discipline you. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, repentance unto life, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief, I'm sorry for the consequences, godly grief. I'm sorry because I grieve God. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Zeal, diligence. I did what I needed to do to show my repentance, to bring forth fruits. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves, to go and ask forgiveness, to make it right, to pay back the IRS, to pay your creditor. What indignation. I'm so angry with myself for doing that. What fear. God, I don't want to do this again. What longing. Oh God, I long to be, as the hymn says, perfectly whole and holy. What zeal. I made tracks to make things right. What punishment. I disciplined myself as necessary to be able to do what I needed to do, even though it meant I had to cut back on a lot of other things so I could pay the people I owed. That mark your life, brothers and sisters. See, that's repentance. Repentance means you get tough on yourself. You say, that's a horrible thing to hear in a Christian church where everything's meant to be nice. Get tough on yourself. You do to lose weight. You do when you go to the gym. You do when you take a class to study so you can better yourself. How much more for your body and your soul that are going to live or die forever, folks? Get tough on yourself. Stop the excuses. And have a ruthless judgment day honesty, because this is in the context, the day of the Lord. It's as if Christ is going to come at the end of this day, the day of the Lord. But this is what you hear. You may not hear it, but it's what people say. But I got to save face. I have to save face. Could you imagine if Christ faced the emblem of suffering and shame, the cross, where the absolutely Holy One took all the sin of His people on Himself as if He had personally committed each one of them, and He said, whoa, wait a minute. I'm God, folks. I need to save face. Then we've got a one-way ticket to hell. And I say this lovingly, but bluntly too. Is it really more important that you save face, knowing that in doing that, you're going to lose your soul? And I'll tell you where you see it in church life. For piddly-dink reasons, people leave churches, they break off fellowship with others. I'm not going to have any dealings with others. And rather than own up to their own part of it, they're going to save face. In the name of God, do you know what the cross is about? Folks, this is hard stuff. I don't like hearing this. I don't like saying it. I haven't liked saying it to myself all week long. But this is the narrow way, folks. And few there are that find it. Now with that, the magnificent motivations. See, why, if God is only a God of justice and judgment, why would you repent? Then just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die anyway. But you repent because God is a God of mercy. Look at the language. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. He doesn't say here that He might. He says He does. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous one his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, here's the equation. You be tough on yourself, and God will be tender toward you. What a great deal. God, you see, loves. He loves penitence. He loves penitent people. Remember, he is the God represented by the Father who sees his wandering son who squandered the inheritance the Father had given him coming to him with real repentance. He's going to say, Father, make me as one of your hired servants. And our God, he runs to that son. Says, I won't even hear of being a hired servant. Fatted calf, sandals, robe, ring, bring it on, thick. Because my son, who was lost, is now found. The one who was dead is now alive. And no one is more thrilled than the Father. And it's interesting how the Father, in his mercy, gives such beautiful windows on his love through Christ. God, as it were, stops to listen to the one cry of a blind Bartimaeus. It's as if when you cry to God as a penitent, there's nobody else crying to him. And it's as if God stops and says, I'm going to listen to you as if there's no other. What an amazing God. Or it's as if he goes out of his way to help a humble centurion who comes to him for one of his family members. Servants were like members of the family. It might as well have been his son. And Jesus goes out of his way to minister. It's as if the Father, he never goes out of his way, but it's as if that's what he does to humble penitents. And God does nothing by halves. Note the language here. He doesn't just have steadfast love. He is abounding in steadfast love. He will abundantly pardon. Because you see, we look at it from this perspective. Pastor, if repentance is the vomit of the soul, and it is, I'm going to be empty before God. God loves to fill empty vessels. Because God is very tender and gracious toward penitence. And an empty vessel is just what true repentance is. I don't hide, I don't mask anything. In fact, when you come to somebody, they say, isn't that bad? Say, no, really. The sin, what's in back of that sin toward you is even worse than anything you could ever imagine. But I ask your forgiveness for that. And brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the gospel. See, the gospel is not God putting his seal of approval on your morality. It's God so working in you that you say, my morality is as filthy rags. I have nothing to bring to you but my own sin. And God says, I'll give you the righteousness of my son. That's the gospel. And I will love you in him. That's the gospel. And then he who did not spare his only begotten son, his only son, how will he not also with him freely give you all things, including times of refreshing from the Lord? So see, this is the way you think of it. If you come to him in this way, yes, fully knowing God sends revival in his own way, in his own time, if he will not withhold from you any good thing, and that's a good thing, don't you have a right to say, God, please send it. God of mercy is the first magnificent motivation. The second, he may relent of his judgment and he may bless. Look at verse 14. Who knows whether he'll not turn and relent from that day of judgment and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord his God. He did it in the middle of history. There was repentance in the time of Christ, and especially at the day of Pentecost. And God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And while Pentecost is once for all, those special works of the Spirit are guaranteed by Pentecost to come in God's time, preceded by repentance. You never doubt God's mercy and promise. Remember, repent and turn again. that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then a third one, and I'd love, in one sense, it's the God of mercy is my favorite. But this, I think, is my second. Do you see the pathos in verse 17? When God brings repentance, begins in worship, and now vestibule and the altar would be in Christ. We learn that in Hebrews. Before Christ, all of the Lord's people weep and say, spare your people, O Lord Jesus, and don't make your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples? Where's their God? Doesn't it break your heart that we revel in this glorious God and the world says, you show him to me. Where is he? Come on, show him. And the third marvelous motivation is to stop the tauntings of the nations. So that when God revives and reforms his church, people stop their cursing and they start their worshiping. So they'll stop saying, where's your God? And instead say, there. There's your God. See, brothers and sisters, you resonate with this? I hope you do. Paul David Tripp sends his Wednesday's word. This happened to be on New Year's Eve day. And here I'm working on my resolutions, which I love to make resolutions. Of course, like you, they don't last very long, but I still like to make them. And I read this in his Wednesday's word. The transforming work of grace operates in 10,000 little moments more than it does in a series of two or three life-altering events. And by that, he's speaking of resolutions. You hope will alter your lives. As 2014 gives way to 2015, awake up each day committed to live in the 10,000 little moments of your life with open eyes and humble hearts. I still like resolutions, but this is true. 2015, brothers and sisters, how about 10,000 plus little but huge moments of repentance? Ruthless honesty before God, who is coming for the day of the Lord. I mean ruthless honesty. And vomiting out, getting rid of as far from you this idea, I got to save face. And remember, you want to save your face, you're going to lose your soul. Bad bargain. 10,000 little but huge moments of stopping what's wrong and going in the direction of what's right with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience, beginning right now. God is near. You call upon him now. This isn't putting a sail off down the line. God isn't bargaining with you. He is telling you, repent, repent, repent. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if we're not willing to rend our hearts and look up, don't expect God to rend the heavens and come down. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so fitting that now we come to the Lord's Supper.